Well, if you've got your Bibles with you this morning, I'd like you to open them up with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I also want to encourage you, if you haven't already, to make sure you get one of the outlines that we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks. We've been going through a series now on the return of Jesus Christ, and we've been asking critical questions about the second coming of Jesus. And where we land today is the timing of the day of the Lord. Now, if you're jumping into this in the middle of it, you may be a little confused because there's a whole lot that we've already addressed that's extraordinarily important, and all of it builds. It builds upon each layer of important truth from God's Word about the return of Jesus Christ. A passage I'd like to read for us this morning is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and following, where the Apostle Paul is addressing this very topic of the timing of the day of the Lord. Beginning in verse 1, the Word of God says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord or the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one is according to the workings of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." There's a lot going on in this passage that the Apostle Paul is addressing when we talk about the topic of the return of Jesus Christ. It is absolutely critical. I cannot say that any more importantly than to say that this whole area of the day of the Lord and the timing of the day of the Lord is essential for you and I to understand. It will directly affect your life if you are here whenever the Lord returns, to know when that day starts. Now, before I go any further, I'm not going to give you a day or an hour. You know why? Because I don't know. And Jesus said, no one knows. So, but we can, as we have already talked about in the past, we can talk about certain signs that Jesus gives us, that the Apostle Paul talks about. We can talk about the season of the return of Jesus Christ. And I would be one to say, and I'm probably not the last preacher that will say this, that I believe we are in the season of the return of Jesus Christ. The world is rapidly getting more and more evil. As the Bible says, in the last days, evil men will grow worse and worse. And as you see things happening around you, and you're one who reads the news or hears the news, you know that the world is rapidly getting worse. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul introduces us to that very important topic about the day of the Lord. Now, let me just quickly give you a review. I want to try to make this quick because we have a whole lot to cover. We've already addressed a couple of things in our past questions about the return of Jesus Christ. The first one we addressed, which is extraordinarily important, is this. Will you and I experience the wrath of God as a believer on this earth? Well, the Bible's very clear that you will be delivered from the wrath of God, that you will not experience the wrath of God, because why? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, He died on the cross for you. He took the wrath that you deserve upon Himself. God's not going to pour out His wrath on His Son and then turn around and pour out His wrath on you. And even though there's a number of topics in the Word of God that address the wrath of God, such as the eschatological wrath, which is the wrath to come when God supernaturally pours out His wrath on this earth, there are other forms of God's wrath that occur because of natural law. Another one, which is the eternal wrath of God in hell. But as far as the wrath goes, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not experience eternal wrath. You will not experience the wrath of God whenever He returns to pour out His wrath on this earth. So that's one thing that's very clear in Scripture. A second thing we addressed is this. And this is something that doesn't necessarily set well with the evangelical church in America. If you preach this in some other parts of the world, they're already under persecution, so it's kind of given to them. They know that they're going to experience persecution. But the Bible tells us that it is the will of God, although we may not necessarily like it, it is the will of God that you suffer persecution. And there's not one verse in the Bible, not one, not even an allusion to it, that you can find that tells you that you will be exempt from persecution. The opposite is true. That the Bible tells us that if you live godly, you will do what? You will suffer what? Persecution. If you live in a godless world, you will suffer persecution. If you are one of His, the Bible says, you are one who will be reviled, spoken evil of, you will experience persecution. As the hostility rises, as the hostility mounts in America against Christianity, you are going to see more and more effort to persecute the people of God and the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's coming, folks, and you need to be prepared for it. It's coming. So the Bible tells us that you will not experience the wrath of God, but you are ordained and called to and will experience persecution. Now that sets the stage for something, because there are a number of views out there about the return of Christ. Some tell us that we're going to get out of here at the beginning of a seven-year period and that you'll be exempt from the persecution of the saints. You'll be exempt from all of that. And some call the entire 7 years the day of the Lord, of the wrath of God. Others say that you're going to go through all of that seven-year period, but God is going to divinely protect you through it. And other views say that you're not going to be protected at all, but you're just going to go through it and hope you make it. Well, what does the Bible say, right? There's a lot of views out there, and they can be very confusing. If you've ever read any books at all on this topic, you know what I'm talking about. There's a lot out there that you can read, and you can find yourself underneath your couch quoting the Greek alphabet before it's all over with. Because you're just like, what in the world? Where did all these views come from? And they come from different ideas of eschatology, because the reason this happens is this, folks, and it's very simple. The Bible simply does not put it all together for us in one book, in one package, one chapter after another. Which I wish it did, but it doesn't. Because what it does is this. Paul gives us a little bit here. Jesus gives us some here. John gives us some here. Daniel gives us some here. And we have to take our feeble minds and try to remove our theology grid and our previous conceived ideas, and we have to formulate the chronology of the times of the return of Christ. That's why whenever it comes to the return of Christ, many organizations and even some churches simplify their doctrinal statement and say that they believe in a literal bodily return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, and that's where they leave it. Because there's so many views out there, to get too strong on one particular view may alienate other people from the gospel message itself. However, I just want to go ahead and tell you up front, what I'm telling you is true. My view's right. If you don't take it, that's okay with me, like I told you last week. But these questions that I want to share with you about the return of Christ, I think help us simplify the issue. If you know you're not going to experience the wrath of God, that's clear in Scripture. If you know the Bible does ordain us to persecution, and that's clear in Scripture, then what we have to ask is this: when does the wrath start? And since the wrath is going to start, are we excluded from it? Right? And those things are taught in Scripture. The first thing we looked at last week was the explanation of the day of the Lord. We talked about what the day of the Lord is. We talked about how it is the wrath of God. It is the supernatural wrath of God. We talked about the meaning of that in eschatological sense. And there are certain things that are going to happen that are going to bring about that wrath. And now we're going to move to the second point, and that is the execution of it. When does it start? When does it start? I mean, does it start right now? Are we in it? Is there something coming before it? Are there signs? Jesus said, whenever you look at the fig tree and you see it putting forth its leaves, you know that summer is near, so that whenever you see these things take place, you know that the coming of the Lord is near. So, when we talk about the execution of the day of the Lord, what we are saying is this. This is the time when Jesus shows up and He pours out His supernatural wrath of God on an ungodly, Christ-rejecting world. Now, when Paul was writing to the church at Thessalonica, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, It's the second letter he wrote to the church. The first one he addressed a couple of issues about the day of the Lord. In chapter 5, he talked about that you will escape the day of the Lord. He even said in chapter 5, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians, that day you are not appointed to. You are not appointed unto wrath. And the context of that is the day of the Lord. Early on in chapter 4, verse 13, is a passage in 2 Thessalonians that Paul addresses what some call the rapture of the church or the catching away. In other words, there's coming a time whenever the church, the ones who are saved, the saints of God, are going to be caught up, seized, snatched away, and they're snatched away before the wrath of God takes place. So once we kind of zero in on when that will take place, we'll know a little bit more about when the rapture will occur. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians addresses this question because you have to understand the context. In Paul's day, there was a lot of stuff circulating around. They didn't have the Bible like we have it today. They couldn't open their Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What was going around in those days were letters that were written, and there was also oratory that was being repeated. Some would say, well, this is what the Apostle Paul said, and this is what John said, and this is what Matthew said. Before it was all written and what we call canonized and put down as we know it in the Bible today. So at this time, there was nothing they could turn to, but they were hearing confusing things. Somebody was writing letters and sending it around and saying that the Lord had already come back, the day of the Lord had started, and you missed it all. Well, could you imagine after hearing what he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, that you're going to be caught up and you're not going to be here for the day of the Lord and the wrath of God, that all of a sudden it's all wrong and now someone was signing the name of Paul to these letters and sending them out fraudulently? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us." In other words, someone was leading the church astray, making them think that the Lord had already come back and they missed it all. Well, that would be a sobering thing to think about, wouldn't it? Could you imagine just for a moment if I got up here and told you that Jesus came back last week and you missed it? That's right. That's exactly right. Then I'm here. And that's, y'all all in bad shape then. Here's the problem, though. This was not from the Apostle Paul. This was not what Paul had taught them already. He had been there a number of times and taught them about the return of Christ. He says, I don't want you to be shaken in mind. I don't want you to be troubled, as if it says in verse 2, the day of the Lord had already come. And now, just before we look at that, I want to help you to understand something in verse 1. It's very important to see this. It says in verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him," that's not two events, okay? That's not Him coming and then later on gathering, or Him gathering and then coming later. There are some views that have Jesus showing up at the beginning of the 7 years, takes the church, and then comes back 7 years later, all right? And some see that as two comings. But the Bible puts this as one coming, one event, one parousia, one presence, as the word coming is translated in this text. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." I don't want to get too technical here, but I want to show you this, and I'm going to show it to you more later on, that this is what they call in Greek a Granville-Sharp rule. And that basically is this: if you have two nouns in the same case, joined by the conjunction and, preceded by the definite article the, it means that it's talking about the same thing. Okay? That means if I said I have a chicken and a hen, that means the chicken is the hen. Okay? It's saying that this is the same thing. It's not saying there's two separate events here. When he says, "I'm talking to you about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him," what he is telling us is that our gathering together to Him is the same thing as the coming of the Lord. So, when Jesus shows up, you go. When He comes, you leave. That's the point of the text. And that's what was confusing these Thessalonian Christians, because someone had said, hey, listen, Jesus has already come. They were already taught that when Jesus comes, they leave. So if Jesus has come, why are they still here? And so he says some very interesting things here in verse 3 and following that help us to narrow down the field of when the day of the Lord starts. Now, let me just go ahead and help you with this, because I don't want you to get too confused on the chronology here. You basically have a 7-day period. The first 3.5-year period of that event is what we call birth pains. It's the time whenever wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places occur throughout the world, and they grow worse and worse and worse and get worse and worse throughout time, throughout that 3.5-year period. But there's a middle mark in the seven-year period. It's called the abomination of desolation. It talks about the man of sin revealing himself in this text. Daniel refers to this same text. The book of Revelation refers to it in chapter 13. It's the same event. Exactly halfway through the 7-year period, the Antichrist is going to make himself known. He's already around. He's a political, high, influential leader. He's having an impact on the world before this event, but then he's going to make himself known halfway through. Jesus makes this extraordinarily important. He says this, "You look for that. You watch for that." And even the Apostle Paul, talking to a Gentile church that's a long way away from Jerusalem, pinpoints this same thing and talks about it because it is absolutely essential. So just a quick summary. First 3.5 years, you have birth pains, wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. Then you have the middle marker when the Antichrist makes himself known for who he really is. All right? Then you have the persecution of the people of God, which Jesus called the Great Tribulation. Then sometime after that, if you remember when we talked about this, the Bible says that Jesus will cut the persecution off. He cuts it off. And then at that point, Jesus shows up and that starts the day of the Lord. That's what we're talking about right here, the beginning of that event. So Paul tells us there's a few things that have to happen before the day of the Lord starts. If you're worried about whether you're in the wrath of God right now, if you're experiencing the eschatological wrath of God, if you think that Jesus has already showed up and left like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, you don't have to worry about that because there's certain things that have to happen before Jesus comes back. And in this text, it says what they are. Look at verse 3 and following. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." That's the first thing he says. There's a falling away. Now, what is he talking about in this text, the falling away? The word falling away is apostasia. It's the word we get apostasy from. And in this text, what he's telling us is that before the day of the Lord starts, there will be a great apostasy. Now, what's the apostasy? I find this very interesting because it fits very well with what I read in Scripture. The word apostasy basically has the idea of someone leaving the faith. Now, it's not talking about people who generally associate with Christianity and then leave the church. It's not talking about the cults and the different false religions in the world. The apostasy is talking about people who affirm and publicly state that they believe that Jesus Christ is their Savior and their Lord. They are the same people who would tell you, if you were to ask them, "Do you believe Jesus is God?" They would say, "Yes." "Do you believe that Jesus is the Savior?" "Yes." "Do you believe that Jesus died for the church?" "Yes." They would go through all of the questions of any doctrinal creed of an evangelical church, and they would answer the questions in the affirmative that they believe those things. They would be the people who would be on your church rolls. They would be the same people who would be in your leadership positions in different churches throughout America and throughout the world. They would be those who acknowledge that Jesus Christ is who He says He is. But when someone apostatizes, what they do is this. They say that they believe those things, and then they walk away from them and deny them. Okay? That's apostasy. That's what it's talking about. Or they could be someone who's part of an evangelical church, and as I had one person that I had baptized on one occasion, they acknowledged Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. They went through the whole process. They even gave evidence, at least initially, that they had a genuine faith. They apostatized, left evangelical Christianity, and embraced Islam. That's apostasy. And so the Bible says, before the day of the Lord starts, there's going to be a falling away first, an apostasy. Now, what would bring that about? Is it because all of a sudden the church just degenerates to the point that everybody just says, "You know what, I'm just tired of those people, they're not real, I'm out of here"? Or is it just to the point that finally the churches get to the point that they don't believe anything anymore and they don't have any doctrinal creeds? No, not at all. What that means is this, is that there's coming a time when there's going to be great, listen to this, great pressure put on the church to make a decision as to whether you're real or you're not. And one of the things that does that is persecution. Because if you say you name the name of Christ, oh yes, it's easy to get dressed on Sunday morning and to come to church and enjoy a service on this beautiful day in an air-conditioned building and to say, oh, I love the Lord. But whenever you leave this building and someone says, if you name the name of Jesus Christ, you're going to die, that changes a lot of people's opinions. People often leave their association with religion because their life is threatened as a result of it. Now, what would bring that about? What kind of situation would bring about a worldwide threat on evangelical Christianity to the point that you would have multitudes of people apostatizing from evangelical Christianity? What would be going on? Well, I believe what's going on is what is associated in this text when the man of sin is revealed. Because whenever the Antichrist comes on the scene in this world, folks, he has nothing good for you in mind. He desires one thing for you, death. That's it. And he's going to do everything he can to destroy you and anyone who names the name of Jesus Christ. You say, now, Pastor, are you making that up? No, I'm not. Look at Revelation chapter 13 for a moment. I'll show you this, all right? Revelation chapter 13. By the way, while you're turning to Revelation chapter 13, and we're talking about mothers today and having Mother's Day, and I told someone Wednesday I was going to try to work in the mothers into the Antichrist, and I've got it. Here it is. Here's how it works, all right? Mothers, and I'm serious about this now, mothers play a very important role in the lives of your children to establish and give a foundation for their faith. Okay? Because right now, as a child, it's easy for them to believe. Why? Because mama and daddy believe. Okay? But whenever they leave the nest, if you will, and they're out in this world, the temptations and the test are severe. And they better be well grounded. And I'm not saying fathers don't have that responsibility too, but we all know how much an impact a mother plays in the life and the foundation of a child's faith. There's no doubt about that. It's very, very clear. So there's my Mother's Day message. Chapter 13, Revelation. Listen to this. Now, this is absolutely amazing to me. I've read this many, many times, and every time I read it, I'm absolutely amazed at the way the Bible communicates this. In chapter 13, verse 5, it's talking about the rise of the Antichrist. He's called the beast in this passage, okay? Very symbolic passage in the sense that he rises up out of the sea of humanity. We know what that is because the book of Revelation tells us what the sea is, that it's the peoples of the earth. It says in verse 5 that this beast was given authority or given a mouth in verse 5, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue how long? What does it say? 42 months. You know what that is in a Jewish calendar? 3.5 years. The last 3.5 years of the 7-year period is the time frame the Bible says that God gives the Antichrist authority to continue. 42 months. That's all he gets. And it says in verse 6, and then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted, listen to this, it was granted to him, to the Antichrist, to make war with who? The saints. And not just to make war with them, but to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe and tongue and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, that is the Antichrist. Now here's the qualifier, very important part of the verse, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What is that saying in summary? That the only ones who will not worship the Antichrist are the saved people. The only ones who will not bow the knee to the Antichrist are the ones who have their names written in heaven. And the qualifier of that will be whenever the test comes and the Antichrist stands on the scene and he says, do you name the name of Christ? If you do, you will die. By the way, I have a message coming up in a couple of weeks. I'm going to share with you what I believe to be some of the trends toward identifying the origination of the Antichrist. And to just give you a little insight into that, what religion today beheads people? Islam. It's interesting that that's his means of execution. beheading. Well, one of the things that's going to happen, and I'll show you this a little bit more later on, but what's going to happen is in verse 15 and following of the same chapter of Revelation, here's how he brings about this apostasy in verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak, and he calls those who would worship him and worship the beast to be, calls those who did not worship the beast and his image to be killed. Then in verse 16, he calls us all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except those who have the mark and the name of the beast, and so forth. And it goes on and gives the calculation of the number 666. The point of this is this. He comes on scene, he makes a effort to control the world, he controls it economically and politically, and he says you will not be able to buy or sell without the mark. That is the identifier of your relationship with the Antichrist. Well, guess who's not going to take the mark? Would you take it? I'm not taking it. So that means I can't go to Walmart anymore. That means I can't buy gas. That means I can't pay my taxes on my house. Everything you do that has to do with commerce is eliminated because you do not have that mark. Now, what that mark is, only God knows. How it's going to work out, I don't know. We have the technology to do it all right now. It's all there. It's just a matter of having the right implementation of it. And this is not something that happens because everybody says, oh, this is so wonderful. This is a good way to handle our economic problems. Let's all take a mark. No, it is a forced situation. Either you take it or you die. If you don't take it, you are under threat by the Antichrist to die. So what's going to happen is those who are associating themselves with evangelical Christianity, who name the name of Jesus, who say they are believers, who may have all of their theology right, but are not genuine believers, whenever the test comes on the scene and the Antichrist says, are you willing to give up your food and your shelter and your job and your car and your gas and everything? They'll say, oh no, I don't know him. I don't know him at all. And they will apostatize. They will leave the evangelical faith. They will say that they never knew Jesus Christ. That is the beginnings of what it talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the apostasy. Look back at it with me now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let no one deceive you. Listen to this. This is the Apostle Paul talking to the Thessalonian church. Let no one deceive you. Don't let any other theological view deceive you. Don't let any other preacher deceive you. Don't let any other view deceive you. Don't let any other letter deceive you. Don't let anything deceive you, for the day of the Lord cannot come unless the falling away comes first. There's going to be a great apostasy. And that's going to be as a result of the Antichrist taking control of the known world. Then he says in verse 3, the second thing he says that has to happen before the day of the Lord starts is this. He says, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition or destruction. In other words, the man of sin is another name for the Antichrist. The word beast is another name for the Antichrist. Little horn in the book of Daniel is another name for the Antichrist. He's saying that this man of sin that is ordained of God to come on the scene for 42 months is someone who's going to show himself. And whenever he shows himself in verse 4, he will do this. He will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, whatever you think of Matthew 24, verse 15, where it talks about the abomination of desolation, I believe that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about right here. Because the temple has to do with what would be the only temple that would come to the mind of those who learned from the Apostle Paul would be the temple in Jerusalem at that time. It had not been destroyed at this time, so they would be thinking the temple. Now, people say, well, what about the temple? It's gone. It's been destroyed since 70 AD. What's going to happen? Well, do you realize right now that there are groups of people over in Jerusalem who have a very strong desire to rebuild the temple? In fact, there are groups of people who have already, they've already built all the parts of the furniture for the temple. They have everything except the Ark of the Covenant. They were waiting around for a certain breed of cattle to come about that they could burn and create the ashes to purify the furniture, and they have that now. They have all of these things. It's all there except the temple. You say, well, what's stopping them from building the temple? Well, you know what's on the Temple Mount right now? This big golden dome called the Dome of the Rock? where the Islamic people gathered together to worship. But it's a lot bigger than that. The Temple Mount is a lot larger than just the Dome of the Rock area. It's a big area, and so there's a lot of speculation as to how this will take place. But some say, well, how can they rebuild a temple? Well, listen, they don't necessarily need to build it by mortar and brick. They can do a tabernacle like they did in the wilderness. That's all they need. And their desire, the Jewish people's desire right now in Israel, is to rebuild a temple. And whatever your theology might be about Israel and its place in future eschatology, the fact is very clear that Israel, number one, exists right now, right? Number two, they have a desire to rebuild the temple. Number three, they miss their sacrificial system. Number four, they have everything they need except the Ark of the Covenant, and some say that they know where that is. I don't know that for sure. But the point is, they have a desire to do that. And another little future look into a sermon we have, the Islamic eschatology teaches that their 12th imam, which Ahmadinejad believes is the Savior, which is a false teacher, all right, which they believe is coming rapidly, will go into Jerusalem and make his headquarters the Temple of Jerusalem. That's what they teach in their eschatology in the Islamic faith. And that they will make, he that is, the 12th imam, will make a pact with Israel for 7 years. That's what they teach. It's amazing how it all works out, isn't it? But my point is this. Paul says, and we're going to get into this in more detail, okay, because I know I can overwhelm you with a lot of this stuff. It gets too complicated. But in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, there are two things that have to happen before the day of the Lord starts. All right? Two things. The first is the apostasy. Secondly is the man of sin is revealed. Not necessarily in that order, but the point is the man of sin comes. The Antichrist is revealed for who he really is. He begins to call on the world to worship him because he says, I'm God. I'm the one who is in control. You worship me. And then those who are not truly saved, those who do not have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, will take the mark of the beast and apostatize from the religion that would be considered evangelical. Sad reality. So you have the apostasy, and then you have the rise of the Antichrist. One last thing that has to happen before the day of the Lord starts, and that is the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. Now see, what I'm trying to do here with this whole idea and teaching this whole topic of the return of Christ is not to give you theological terminology that you'll find in theological books. Because they'll talk about the 7 years being the Great Tribulation, but the Bible doesn't call it that. It never says that. The 7 years is the 70th week of Daniel. There are three parts of the 7 years. There's the birth pains, the Great Tribulation, and the Day of the Lord. That's what the Bible says, okay? And in chapter 24, we find that there's something else that has to happen before the Day of the Lord starts. And if you'll turn there quickly, we've been over this already, so I don't want to spend a lot of time here. But in Matthew chapter 24, we find that there's something else coming before the Day of the Lord starts. The wrath of God. And it's called the Great Tribulation. Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about these events, and in verse 15 he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, what is he talking about? I believe what he's talking about is exactly what Daniel referred to, and also what Paul referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You say, now what was the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of? Well, he talked about it in Daniel chapter 12. He also talked about it in Daniel chapter 9. That there was coming a time when someone would desecrate the temple and they would also be called the abomination that made things desolate. Now, historically, we know that there was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes who did that very thing. That he walked into the temple of Jerusalem, he desecrated the temple by putting up an idol of Zeus, and he slaughtered pigs on the altar, and he stuffed raw pork down the priest's mouth. Now, do you think that's going to go well with the Jews? No. That was an abomination that made things desolate. But Jesus was saying that the historical event, and this has happened a number of times in prophecy, there was an immediate fulfillment and a future fulfillment of it. What he's saying is what happened in the past with Antiochus Epiphanes is a picture of what's going to happen in the future whenever the Antichrist comes on the scene. What will he do? He will oppose the true God and set up himself, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, he will set up himself to be God and to be worshipped as God, as it says in Revelation chapter 13. In this text he says, now, when you see, This is 24, verse 15. Whenever you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, look at verse 16. He says, let those who in Judea flee into the mountains. Let those who are on the housetop not go down to get anything out of their house. Let him who is out of the field go not go back to get his clothes. And woe to those who are pregnant in those days and nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter nor on the Sabbath. What is Jesus saying? It's time to get out of Dodge. You say, why is he talking to the Jewish people only? Because that's who he's talking to. There's nobody else there. The Jews. He's in Jerusalem. He's talking to the Jews. And so he says, whenever you see this happen in Jerusalem, it's not going to happen in Greece, it's not going to happen in Rome, and it's not going to happen in North America. It's going to happen in Jerusalem. You turn on your news today, anytime, and find out what is the major focus of every news report you find. Something's going on in the Middle East. Always. And the hub is always Jerusalem. The focus is Jerusalem. And so is the case here. When this happens, he says to those Jews that will be there that day, he says, you need to get out of town. Don't go back and pack any clothes. Don't try to get out of there and pray that your flight may not be in the winter. Why? Because there's snow in the mountains. And pray that your flight may not be on the Sabbath day. Why? Because there's Orthodox Jews there today who will stone you if you run on the Sabbath day. Why would he say all of this? What would be the importance of this? Why would he go into such detail on this? For he says in verse 21, for then there will be what? Great tribulation. You remember I told you that is the word megaflipsis? It's a word that means great pressure. Great pressure. What kind of pressure is it? He describes it in verse 21. He says, it is the kind of pressure that has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And folks, you've got to understand this. This is not talking about a historical event, because there's nothing that comes close to what the Antichrist is going to do when he gets hold of this world. And what he is telling us is this. He is saying there's going to be great pressure. It's going to be unlike anything that has ever happened in the history of the world. Now, you and I can think of some bad times, right? We can think of Hitler. We can think of Stalin. We can think of a lot of the slaughters that have gone over in other places like Kenya and the Sudan. We can think of times in the history of the world, even the persecutions of the church, where hundreds and thousands of people have died, and even millions have died at the hands of a dictator who hated God. And so he says in verse 21, for there shall be great tribulation, nothing like it since the beginning of the world, and even Mark says since creation. And then he says, until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And I told you that that was the first time three negatives appeared in the Greek language. Strongest possible way you could ever say something. There's nothing ever, 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 ever come close to this. And why? How bad is it? How bad could it be? I mean, seriously, you get one guy who's in control of the world. He's got the economic reins by his hands. He's got control of the world. How bad could it really get? Verse 22 says, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. You know what he would do? He'd kill everybody. Now, if you don't have a problem understanding that, go back and read about Hitler. Just do some reading about that man. He was demonically controlled, satanically inspired. Many people said he spoke with voices other than his own who were close to him. This man was driven by the devil himself. And given the opportunity, he would have destroyed more than the Jews. And he's just a picture of what we would have in an Antichrist. It says, unless those days were shortened, what days? The days of the great tribulation, no flesh would be saved. But then it says, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Right? And we looked at that in detail already. So, the other thing that has to happen before the day of the Lord is the great tribulation, something that we don't have any promise of exclusion from. There's no verse in the Bible that tells you that you have exclusion from this. But it does say that God will cut it short, and it's for the elect's sake that he cuts it short. And in this text it says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. What tribulation? The context, the great tribulation of verse 21. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and the Son of Man will appear. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is the beginning of the ushering in of the day of the Lord. Every single time it talks about the day of the Lord commencing with Jesus or John, it refers to these cosmic events occurring and then the day of the Lord starting, the wrath of God. We have the same instance over in Mark chapter 13, if you could turn there quickly. And I'm going to have to finish with this because I have a whole other point I want to share with you about the exclusion from the day of the Lord. But in Mark chapter 13, this is just a parallel passage in the Synoptic Gospels about this very thing where Jesus is talking about this. Look at it in verse 24. But in those days, after the great tribulation, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the heavens and the powers of the heavens will be shaken and you will see Jesus coming, right? And he's going to come on the clouds with power and great glory. He's going to come and he's going to send his angels, as it says. And it says he's going to gather together his what? His elect. He's going to gather together his elect before the day of the Lord starts. Well, I don't want to end on a sour note, so I want to end on a good note. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. While you're settling there, let me just share with you the chronology, okay? I'll hammer this in so we can get it straight, all right? The first 3.5 years are birth pains, natural events in a fallen world, wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. The middle marker is the abomination of desolation or the Antichrist, the man of sin, making himself known for who he really is. He says, I'm God, you worship me. If you don't worship me, you die. You take the mark of the beast. If you don't take the mark of the beast, you're not going to buy, sell, or have any food or shelter or anything. That starts the middle part, the 42 months that it talks about in Revelation chapter 13. Then starts what's called the Great Tribulation, the Great Pressure, where the world is under the rule of a man who hates Jesus Christ. And he wants to destroy every saint he can get his hands on. But then, thank God, it's cut short. And it's cut short by something that's absolutely amazing whenever Jesus Christ shows up. Because now Jesus is coming back, all right? And he's about to pour out his wrath on the world that has rejected him. And in this text it tells us, I love this, chapter 5, verse 1, 1 Thessalonians. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, suddenly, unexpectedly is his point. For when they, that is the world, says peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them like labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they, that is the world, will not escape. But here's the point for us, folks. But you, believers, Christians, are not in darkness, so that this day, the day of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Now, I just want to hammer this just for a second, okay? A lot of believers need to wake up. I mean, they got their heads in the sand. I mean, they don't have a clue what's going on around them. I don't like to watch the news. It's too depressing. I'm not asking you to stay on the news all the time. But you need to be aware of what's going on and be alert and tell your family and your friends what's coming. So he says, don't sleep. He's not talking about getting your nightly nap. He's talking about being alert. He says, let us watch and be sober. Be alert. He says, for those who sleep, sleep at the night. Those who get drunk in the night. In other words, that's the way the world is. They don't pay attention to anything. They do what they want to do. But you're not like that, he says. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day, and the day referring to the truth, the light of the truth, knowing what's going on, he says, since you're of the day, you are to be what? Sober. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. The future salvation that's coming. Why? Why do we have this hope of salvation? Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to what? To wrath. But to obtain salvation. The context is the day of the Lord. And what Paul is telling these Thessalonian Christians is, you will not experience the day of the Lord, the wrath of God. You will not. So be sober. Be alert. Tough times are coming. But the most important thing is, Jesus is coming. I know that's a lot of information, So if you have any questions, I can give you a few phone numbers to call. But seriously, though, if it doesn't make a whole lot of sense right now, just hang with me, stay with me. We've got a lot to cover yet, a whole lot more to go through. And God willing, we'll be able to decipher all of this and find out what the Word of God says about it. Such an important thing, such an important time for us that we live in today. Most importantly is this, for the believer, as the Apostle Paul said, be alert. Be alert. Watch what's going on around you. Know what's happening in the world, folks. Jesus said, whenever you see the leaves put forth, you know that summer is near. Folks, the leaves are coming out. They're coming out. And we need to be prepared. We need to be ready. You need to think about, as we talked about with Mother's Day, think about your children, your grandchildren, those that you have influence with. What are you telling them about the soon return of Jesus Christ? Or is this great tribulation that's coming on this world going to catch them by total surprise and they're not going to know what in the world's going on? Are they grounded in the truth so that whenever this happens, they're not caught by surprise? You see. And then also, what about the person who's here today who's never trusted Jesus? What if you don't right now know for sure that you have eternal life? I mean, you face these times coming. You're facing the hostility against an ungodly world or a believing world that's unlike anything that's ever come in the history of the world. The only source of hope that you have, the only source of truth and life that you could experience is what comes in Jesus Christ and Him alone. You say, well, how do I get that? Number one, you must be willing to repent of your sins. You say, well, what's a sin? Sin is anything you do that's a violation against God's law. And there's a lot of them, right? And the Bible says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we're all there. We're all in the same boat. And we all need to repent. That means to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. Secondly, you must believe that Jesus Christ is who He said He is. He's the Savior. He's the one who died for you. He's the one who took the wrath of God upon Himself for you so that you could be saved. And you must believe not only intellectually, but you must trust that what He did for you is for you. And third, you must be willing to submit to Him as your Lord, as your Master. It isn't just get you a ticket out of hell and get to heaven. It isn't like that. Whenever you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are changing your life to where you're not in control anymore. You're not the ruler of your life. Jesus is the ruler of your life. And then fourth, you must be willing to confess Him before men. Do you think you're going to be able to stand against the Antichrist and confess Him before men if you're not willing to confess Him before a group of people like this?